Amen. Take your Bible, please, and turn with me. And if you do not have your own copy of God's Word, please take the one that is in the pew rack in front of you and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, that passage that we looked at for a moment this morning is our passage of emphasis tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin with verse number 19 in a few moments. You know, sometimes someone presents to us something they will call the opportunity of a lifetime. Tonight, I want to show to you in God's Word the opportunities of eternity. And I'm not speaking so much of the opportunity of eternity, that is, of your gaining eternity. In fact, for the most part tonight, as we speak, we're going to take for granted you've already availed yourself of that particular opportunity to trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, but rather the opportunities of eternity that are presented to you because you have become a believer, because you have trusted in Christ to be your Savior. Hebrews is a book that is not always easy to understand. It is a book in which the Old Testament law and sacrificial system are compared in some great detail with the New Testament offering of Christ on the cross. It is given to us with its main purpose to be to elevate Jesus above any other spiritual reality you may know, to elevate Him above the angelic beings, to elevate Him above Moses and the prophets, to elevate Him within our hearts, within our mind, within our consideration, against everything except God Himself. For Jesus is God, born in the flesh, that we might be saved. That is all taken for granted, having been laid before the readers of the book of Hebrews, as you come to chapter 10. It is taken for granted in the early part of chapter 10. And then in verse 19, it begins with this: "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us then draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Bow with me as we pray. Father, take your word and make it personal. As we read it each to the other, as we make application to the whole, we are dependent upon your Spirit to bring to light our own lives, to open up to us your specific application to our individuality. We pray, dear Father, that would be done tonight as we work through the text and as you make it clear to us. We ask that to your glory, Lord Jesus, and to your honor, the one who gave everything that we might have eternity, that we might be saved. In Jesus, your name, we pray. Amen. So, in the book of Hebrews, the author has walked through a process in which he wants you to understand that Jesus is different from everyone else. And because of that difference, He becomes for us the means of our confidence before God. Have you been saved a long time? Have you known the Lord since you were young? Have you come to Him recently? There is one major difference between a believer and an unbeliever. If you have grasped deeply what Jesus has done for you, the difference is that you no longer fear when you stand or before God or think about God, or even when you think about standing before Him after your death. Now, the PowerPoint tonight is going to throw everything up there at once, and that's okay. We're going to take it one at a time, and let's talk about that. what he says to us here in verse 19 and following, particularly verse 19 through 21, is that there is a new way that welcomes confidence. That is, Jesus is the new way. And what he's doing is he's contrasting the old way. He talks about the old system. He talks about the old sacrificial system. Therefore, brethren, since we have this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, is looking back at the verses of chapter 19 and even chapter 10, before verse 19 and even before that, when it talks about all the sacrificial system and how in the Old Testament it relates to us how the priest would come, and he would come and he would offer sacrifice, and then when we felt ourselves under the condemnation of God, again we would bring a new sacrifice, and when there were certain types of sins we would bring a different kind of sacrifice, and all of that would culminate once a year. On the day of Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the holiest place of the temple and bring the spotless lamb, the blood to be poured out on the altar in order to make a sacrifice for the people for sin. But if you did that in 2000, you needed to do that again in 2001. If you did that in 2001, again in 2002. And if you did it in 2002, again in 2003. And on and on and on, because never was it considered in the Old Testament or the New that the blood of an animal satisfied the requirement of the failure of a man before God. It only symbolized what would take place when the perfect Lamb of God came. So that when Jesus came, he died on the cross, the perfect Lamb of God, not merely even, and this is the key, not merely even a man's sacrifice for himself, as the high priest had to do, or a man's sacrifice for another man, which might have been possible if a man could have lived without sin to make the payment, the penalty, not for his own sin, but for another. But in this case, the Son of God, the Creator of life itself, would pour out his life that would make an atonement, not for him at all, but for everyone who would believe in him, everyone who would trust in him. It was a new way. And because this new way, the author of Hebrews would say, was once for all, it didn't have to be done over and over again. And it didn't have to be done for every individual sin. It wasn't as if, okay, I've made the sacrifice, but now if I sin again, a new sacrifice has to be made, because the blood of Jesus covered the sin from Adam until the last person born and the last person brought before God in heaven whenever God calls that day to be. And therefore it covered all of my sin, both the sin that was committed before I knew about Jesus and under conviction came to confess my sin and receive Jesus as my Savior, and it has already covered the sin that I would commit from that day forward. The reality of that is that this new way, when I fully embrace it, when I fully embrace that Jesus has paid for all of my sin in Christ, it gives me a new confidence, because there is never a time when I have to worry about God will not receive me, because he's already received. Yes, when I rebel against God, when I do things that God would not have me to do, it sets up a barrier of relationship between he and I, because I don't want to face him knowing I need to confess and he will need to correct. But even in that moment, it is not as if I cannot face him or he would not welcome me, for he freely welcomes me at any moment when I come in, not because of me or something I've done, but likewise not because of something I haven't done. He receives me because of Jesus and what Jesus has done. And that confidence means I can always come before him. It's the only way that offers that possibility. The only way. Turn with me, if you would, quickly to Acts chapter 4. The sermon of Peter, after his arrest, speaks of the scandal of Jesus. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse Well, I'll begin with verse 8. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus, Messiah, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus, the Messiah, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must or can be saved.'" The passage of Scripture, in its emphasis, it is not merely the exclusiveness of Jesus in order to pit one religion against another, but it is rather the exclusiveness of Jesus in that it is only in Jesus that the offer is made to mankind that there is a way that sets you right with God for all eternity. It is a point that is being discussed prominently in the news in the last weeks because of the statement that Brett Hume made on the panel on Fox News about salvation in Christ and the offer made to a not-to-be-named prominent golfer in trouble. When he said, "One religion does not offer redemption in this way," he was not degrading the other religion. He was talking about the different theologies. And so in the Hindu religion and in the Buddhist religion, there is the opportunity for a retry again, but not for a sin forgiveness made right by God, redemption. And so there is no other way, no other means, no other possibility in world religions or in self redemption. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Now, that is Orthodox Theology 101. We move past that as believers, having hopefully settled that issue, always good to hear it, always finding confidence in it, but moving past that, now there is something more for us. And that more is an opportunity not to be missed. And so it is given to us in three statements there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21 through 25. Because of Jesus, because of what He has done, because of the confidence that He provides to you and me by faith in Him, now there is offered to each of us an opportunity in Christ. And this opportunity is laid before us in these phrases in the English text that say, "Let us," and there are three of them. The first one is this: "Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The second part of the sentence is a statement of fact. That is, our consciences have been cleansed by what Jesus has done for us. Our sins have been washed by what Christ has done for us. That is a statement of fact. Knowing that fact, knowing the confidence we can have before God because of that fact, then He calls on us to a full and wonderful fellowship with God. It is an aspect of our walk with the Lord that too many of us miss. And perhaps all of us miss at different periods of time within our life when we let the hecticness of pace of life enter into and rob us of what Jesus now offers us. How many of you are looking forward one day to going to heaven? Let me see your hand. Yeah, wow. Why are you looking forward to that? So you can sit around on the clouds and play a harp, because that's never anywhere pictured. So that you can sit around and do nothing, that too is never mentioned. You know, our greatest joy is going to be this face-to-face fellowship that we have with God. And what this passage is saying is that some of us are neglecting. That's why it's placed in this particular type of phrase, "Let us draw near." That is because the possibility is that we are not drawing near. Let us draw near with sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That is, we have the opportunity now, not merely waiting for heaven, but the opportunity now to spend time with God, the opportunity now to hear His voice, the opportunity now to bring our petitions and our hopes and our fears and our hearts before God. It is what we term within evangelical circles as a quiet time. It is a time when daily we can come to God and ask Him to speak to us. It is a time when we can open the Word of God and have it not just a theological textbook become, but a Word of God from Him to me in my particular circumstance. It is the reason that we sing hymns within the quietness of our own heart. It is that fellowship that we can have if we are willing to draw away from the world and draw near to God. And He says to us, with all that Jesus has done for us, wouldn't it be foolish not to enjoy this heartfelt fellowship that the Lord offers to us on a daily basis? It's a good word for the beginning of the year, because what happens with Christians with their spiritual walk is what happens with most of us with our design in the first of the year to become fit and trim. Have you ever had that? What do you call those that you do at the beginning of the year? Resolutions. Have you ever had that resolution? By this time next year, I am going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And you know, January comes and February comes and March, and by January 15th, it's all over with. But with our spiritual walk, we often do that, and we fall away from both our desire and our practice of the discipline of walking in this close fellowship with God. And so I want to call you back to that tonight. If you either do not have a significant time with the Lord every day, and perhaps you never have, let me encourage you. Why would we have this opportunity that Jesus has done so much for to allow us to draw near to God with confidence and then not take advantage of it? The full and wonderful fellowship with God is one of the opportunities of eternity. A second one is the complete assurance of our position and privilege. And that's related to us in verse 23. Again, one of those "let us" statements, which by its very phrasing lets us know that some of us either are not, have not, or will fall away from doing it. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And that is this complete assurance of our position and privilege that comes when we hold fast to the orthodox theology, the orthodox knowledge of God. And by that, I'm not talking about a dead and dry theology, but I'm talking about the sincere truth all the way through the Scriptures. There is this admonition, particularly Paul as he writes to the churches, not to get caught up in the insignificant arguments of the faith. And worrying about genealogies, he will say, and in other kinds of things. But rather look to the deep, sincerely held truth of Jesus, who has given this all for us, and now this openness to God, and our position in that, and to come back to it again and again and again. And here's the reason, or at least part of it. Our sincere faith before God, when we get out of when we get out of the bedrock truth of salvation by grace through faith, and that being our one and only hope in Jesus, and that being enough, then what happens is we begin to doubt. And we began to want to trust on something else, and doubt creeps in, and fear creeps in, and we wonder why we can't witness to our faith, because we have not really firmly made bedrock our foundation over and over again. Why am I secure in Jesus? And somebody were to ask us, how do you know you're going to heaven? We would fall back on, well, I hope I've done everything God wants me to do. And that momentary hesitation, that lack of assurance that comes out of a phrase like that, is what then brings to us this fear. And what he's saying is, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to the truth of this salvation being completed in Christ. And let us then give this confession of hope. When someone asks, why, Randy, do you think you're going to go to heaven? I have no hesitancy to answer, because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. And that's it. And if someone were to say to me, well, Pastor, I don't know if I'm going to get to go to heaven. You know, you've done so much. You've been on those mission trips, and you preach every week. And we know you probably don't ever, ever, ever sin, and you're the perfect husband. I say, yes, yes, that's right.
No, not if my wife is anywhere near.
I say, no. Not because of any of that. That's part of the privilege. My bedrock reality is that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him I owe, and everything in Him is based. Now, thirdly, so I don't spend too much time here, there's a third opportunity not to be missed, and that's the godly impact that I can have, that you can have with other men, with other people, other parts of mankind, for the kingdom's sake. That is, God opens up this wonderful opportunity, and that's what's being talked about in the next two verses, verse 24 and 25. Let us then consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, the phrasing of it, the let us, means that there's the possibility that we are not doing it, or that we were doing it and have stopped doing it, or that we never have done it. And so He is calling us to this activity within our life. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Part of that is not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather, and this becomes the reality, the closer we get to the day of our death or the day of the return of Jesus, the more this should be the reality in our life. Maturity should mean that this becomes more steady, probably not good English, but steadier, the more it becomes the bedrock of our life is this particular habit. As the day of the Lord draws near, I don't fall away from it, I get stronger in it. And that brings to me this mind that I bring to you tonight. And that is that as a pastor, over and over, I see families or lives in distress, and at that moment, the carnality of our lives, the lack of the bedrock in them, makes us draw away from church rather than to church. That isn't what God wants. And if your life is running smoothly right now, everything's pretty good, and you're here tonight, let me encourage you to nail a stake down to the bedrock of your being that says, when life is tough, that's when I need to be in church. Not that we don't need to be there at any time, but how often I have watched that families come to some crises and the very place of help is the place they will not go. Any of you, no, I'm going to ask if any of you, anybody know anybody who will not go to the doctor when they're sick? You know somebody like that. Any of you? Yeah, you know, the real hesitancy to do that. And you stand back and you go, man, that's foolish, man. You go to the hospital if you're sick. Well, go to church if your soul is hurt. Go to church. Let me tell you how we might do that, and I want to give you three ways that we might do that. These are opportunities not to be missed. One, develop a personal ministry.
God calls you this year to develop a personal ministry. Now, I would encourage that to be the development of you looking for a few people to come with you and around you to spur one another on to discipleship. That might be your Sunday school class. But let me say, it also might be that you need to move beyond your Sunday school class. And by that, I'm not denigrating your Sunday school class. What I'm saying is, in your own walk of maturity, it may be time that you go start your own small group. You may continue to be a part of one small group where you are being fed, but realize God wants to work in your heart in a new small group where you pour out the things God is doing in you in someone else. But even more important than that, because that scares us to death, that we are afraid that to be a teacher, we need to be far above anybody who would place themselves under us as students. And that may be true to some extent. So let's not talk about being a teacher. Let's talk about being one God is going to use to facilitate the growth of others in Christ. And I want you to pray about and think about, would God call you this year to pull out with three or four other men or women and just begin a Bible study in which you really, really pour into one another? But somebody has to take the lead on that, and maybe it's you, and see what God is doing. Now, a personal ministry may not be that discipleship ministry in that way of the word, perhaps. Maybe it's a ministry of visitation. Some of you do so very well at that. And maybe it's a ministry of encouragement. Maybe it's working with children. But find a place where you can say, God has plugged me into ministry and I've let Him plug me into that. That is a place of this impacting for the kingdom's sake, considering how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Secondly, develop a positive conversation. A positive conversation. Throughout the Word of God, it says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for the building up of the body. So I think God is calling us again as we read this passage of verse, and it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, particularly in the church. Pray, God, develop in me a positive conversation. We do not know how devastating our negative words can be. And over a period of time within a body, when everything we see and when the propriety of our conversation is negative and degrading, it destroys. And we touched on that this morning a little bit. So develop a positive conversation. Thirdly, develop a presence profile. And by that, I'm simply going back to these two verses, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, be personal ministry, and then if we're going to stimulate one another to love, then we're going to speak. By the way, that's stimulating us to love each other, to love others within our fellowship, to love our families, and that takes this positive conversation we're talking about. And then don't forsake the assembling together. Just being a part of the assembly, just making it a part of your life, a priority of your life, day in or Sunday in and Sunday out, that is a ministry. And it is an opportunity that makes an impact with other people for kingdom's sake. Because your being here encourages another in their walk with Christ. I promise you that. As simple a step as that can make an eternal difference in others' lives and in the kingdom. One last thing I would say to you coming out of this passage of Scripture, and that is the need for endurance. I want you to look down at verse 32 with me. Verse 32 says, but remember the former days. Now, he talks about, in verse 26 through 31, he talks about going through some terrible times and some adversaries and suffering and what to do and what not to do there. And then he gets to 32 and he calls these believers to remember. And he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, that is, after you came to Christ, And the idea here is those moments of first love, that time of excitement in knowing Jesus. He said, remember how that was? And then he goes through for these particular Christians what that meant for them and what they did gladly. He says, when after being enlightened, after coming to Christ, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. He says, even with all that was going on, this is what you did and did gladly because of the hope that was in you and the joy and the zeal that was going on in your first salvation. And for you showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And can you imagine that? I take it. I don't care. I know Jesus, man. He's coming back. I'm going to have all of heaven. I don't care if you take my property. Oh, beat me because the sufferings of this world, man, they are not in any way to be compared with the glory that God's prepared for me. Now, but I want you to look at what's going on here. Those are the statements of the new convert and the new Christian. And there he keeps going. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith in the persevering of the soul. And it is a call for endurance. Because, like so many of us, he's saying to them, you came to Christ, you were excited in Christ, and you didn't care if they beat you, you didn't care if they took everything you had, but you were not blessed with martyrdom. And martyrdom was kind of a blessing in some ways, you know? Like, I came to Jesus, I got to die for him, it's all over and I'm in heaven. It is sometimes harder just to keep living on for Jesus than it would have been to die for Jesus. And so that fervor passes away. And what he's calling for here is to say that if you want to make this impact and want to have these eternal opportunities, these opportunities for eternity, then you got to do this with endurance. It's easy to run the race when it's short and the reward is immediate. But what the Lord calls for is an impact that comes from a long obedience in the same direction. I've always loved that phrase. And so I call you to renew your commitment to Christ, to take full advantage of these opportunities of fellowship with God, of witness because of your bedrock foundational faith in the assurance of grace and Jesus, and to again spur yourself to the encouragement of others in Christ, and to do it again this year and tomorrow and next week. And when it's easy and when it's hard and when it's exciting and everything's kind of, yeah. And when it's not exciting, but it's hard. Because that's what the Lord calls us to. Endurance of faithfulness. Endurance in the faith. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for this word and for this call upon our lives, this reminder of the call. Our faith is in you, and we desire to be faithful. So, Father, let us be all that you have prepared us to be, created as we found this morning in Christ Jesus for good works. Let us walk in them. I ask it in Jesus' name.